The text for the preaching of the Word of God will be from chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. So John chapter 15, and beginning with verse 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asks me, whither goest thou, or where are you going? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, that is, it is profitable for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I, that ye shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. So far, after the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 255. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the news stories recently was about a man who went to court wanting to put a restraining order on God. A restraining order means that the judge in the court declares that a certain person may not talk to you, try to contact you, or send you any messages. It means he has to stay out of your way, out of your life, not touch you, not be in your presence, leave you alone. This man, making this request, who of course was not a Christian, declared that he was convinced that God is against him, and he wanted God to back off and leave him alone. Now, it will not surprise you to learn that the judge tossed the request out and refused to honor it. For one thing, can any earthly judge put a restraining order on the Almighty? The foolishness of such a request. But when you think of that request, to put a restraining order on God, what do you think of that? You might think there was something wrong with him mentally. The best thing you could do is help him to find a good counselor and get some mental help. But it's actually not that simple. This man was, of course, wrong to think that an earthly court could do this for him, because God is the highest court against whom there is no appeal, the judge against whom there is no action. And yet, this man was right to conclude that God is against him. For God is against every unsaved sinner. But how foolish then to try to put a restraining order on God. For if God really did what this man was asking, this man would stop existing. For God's hand is the one that keeps him alive, that moves his lungs for every breath, that pumps his heart every time it beats. God has made us to live forever, and God won't back off his design just because we want him to. It's easy to say that this man needs professional mental help, but let us be very honest for a moment. Every sinner, actually deep down, would love to put a restraining order on God. If it were possible to do, every unconverted sinner in the world would be in court tomorrow morning to start the proceedings. He would consider it the best news he's ever heard. How blind, how foolish we are as sinners. For in light of the gospel, God has given an opportunity to this man and every such person for a much better answer. In Christ, God is able and willing to become for sinners, not against us. Our only, our great hope as sinners is that God would put a restraining order on our sinful hearts. Or to say it better, not just a restraining order, but a renewing order that would change us from seeing God as our bad news to embracing God as our good news, as the best news we've ever heard. And this is what Pentecost is all about. The victorious risen Christ pours out his Holy Spirit to do just that. I've changed our theme somewhat from the bulletin as I worked on it yesterday. Our theme will be the same, but the points will be different. The theme is the Holy Spirit's profitable, convicting work. In the first place, we need to see the good news of this convicting work. Then we see the parts of this convicting work. And lastly, the tremendous appeal in this convicting work. So the good news of this convicting work, the parts of this convicting work, and the appeal in this convicting work. Christ has described for his disciples how the world will treat believers and the children of God. And it's actually a pretty discouraging description when you add it all up. Jesus said things like this: the world will hate you like it hated me. They will persecute you. They will watch your words to try to attack you and catch you in your words. They will excommunicate you, sometimes from churches. They will exclude you. They will kill you and think they are serving God by doing so. ISIL, anyone? To use modern language, they will fire you from jobs and convict you of hate crimes and call you bigots and extremists. They will mock you or ignore you. They will say to you things like this: people like you are the cause of all the trouble in the world. They will make laws against you and falsely accuse you. Now, that doesn't sound like a very good recruiting pitch to join the church, does it? Would you sign up for all this? To make it all the harder, the disciples are being told in verse 6 something that makes them extremely sorrowful. For up till now, they have faced many of these things, but Jesus was always with them. He always knew exactly what to say to silence every mouth that attacked the gospel. He could walk through his enemies unharmed. They pushed him to the edge of a cliff to throw him off, and he just walked right through them. They were trying to plot and kill him, and he was always a step ahead. And now he is going to leave them in such a world to face such hostility, and he's going back to the Father as a human being? The disciples are so discouraged and so saddened that they don't even ask at this moment where he's going or why he's leaving them like this. They are crushed. They are ready to sigh and weep. without Christ. But Jesus wants to tell them something in verse 7. It is expedient that it is for your advantage that I go away. You are better off, Jesus says, if I leave than if I stay. Now, you and I might find this just as hard to accept as the disciples. After all, wouldn't it be great if Jesus was physically the pastor of a church? I would love to sit in the pew and have Jesus preach the sermon tonight, because he preaches perfect sermons and I never have. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just bring your teenager to Jesus and he'd know exactly what to say to him or her? He could heal your sicknesses and soothe your pains. And you'd have reason to believe every word that he says, because every word that comes out of his mouth is the word of the living God. Do you really think it's that simple? Is that what happened among the people who heard Jesus preach? Who talked to Jesus? Didn't he have to say with grief, "Who has believed my report?" They're all leaving. They are saying things like, "These are hard sayings. Who can hear them? You can't listen to this man." They even shouted, "Crucify him." He was the only preacher of whom every word he spoke was directly inspired by the Holy Spirit, of whom even his enemies said, "No one ever could preach and talk like that man." He did great miracles, and anyone who watched him and saw him couldn't deny that a miracle happened. There were no skeptics about his miracles. The dead were raised. The blind healed. The lame leaped for joy. The deaf could hear. And they didn't believe him. And they didn't want him. But Jesus is going to change all this. He's going to die on the cross to pay the price of sin. He's going to descend into hell on the cross, rise from the grave, ascend into heaven, and as a human being be seated on the throne of the living God. And seated there, he will pour out his Holy Spirit on earth as the comforter to gather his church. And the Spirit has a very specific task in the world. We read, he will reprove the world. And that word means he will convict and he will convince the world. Do you realize what a remarkable promise this actually is? The word world in the Gospel of John refers not to the planet, but to the rebellious human race that hates God and that opposes him. And it means all, doesn't just mean all non-church people. Sometimes members of the church are actually members of the world. Every member of the human race is born as a member of the world, dead in sin, hating God, hating each other. And it's this world that will be convicted and convinced by the Holy Spirit. He will open the eyes of the world to believe in Christ and live for him. This means very simply that the Holy Spirit is the greatest, most powerful, and influential reformer the world has ever seen. What he does actually works. How many people say they're going to change the world? And if the Holy Spirit doesn't in common grace give some assistance to it, or spiritually change people's hearts, then without it, lawmakers can write laws against crime. Philosophers can reason against evil. Ministers can preach against sin. Consciences can accuse people of evil. God can threaten us about hell. God can allure us with heaven through Christ. And none of it will work. The strongest arguments, the most heart-searching pleas, the thundering warnings even from a Mount Sinai, the words of God and men will do nothing. Parents, without the work of the Holy Spirit, you raise your children in vain. Teachers, you speak of Christ in the classroom. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, it will not stick. All of these efforts altogether will not reclaim one sinner, will not regain one sincere convert to righteousness. And sometimes you and I feel this too, don't we? And sometimes it's good to feel it. You say what you believe are the right biblical things. It doesn't stick. It makes no difference. And sometimes you want to pull out your hair and you feel how stuck and how helpless you are. Even the cross of Christ by itself will convert no one. For it proves to be a stumbling block and foolishness to those who hear, to quote the book of Corinthians. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ Himself could preach every sermon via satellite link in every church in the world and not a person would be saved. For though Christ is almighty as God, He has designed salvation to be applied by the work of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts. It is the Spirit alone who melts stony hearts and gives peace. The Spirit alone can tame savage tempers into kindness. The Spirit alone can quench the burning fires of lust and plant the fruits of self-control and love. And the Spirit alone can comfort sinners who are convicted and persuade them in their hearts that Christ is theirs. And all of this is promised by Jesus Christ when He says to His sorrowing disciples, "You are so stuck on my leaving that you don't even realize that my leaving is the good news. For once I sit on the throne as the man raised up by God at the same time as the Son of God, I will from the throne send the Holy Spirit. And now there is hope even for the world and even for sinners. There is hope that lives will be changed, hearts will be reached, and the church will be built from out of the world. This is the good news for the helpless and for the stuck. The Spirit has been poured out by Jesus Christ, and His coming is the reason I dare to preach or even think about raising children. It is for our profit that Jesus ascended and that the Spirit has come." The best news we could possibly hear in a world like this and with hearts like ours is that this Spirit has come. To do what? Well, that's the second point, the parts of this convicting work. How does the Holy Spirit do this great convicting and convincing work? Well, the answer is very simple, with facts. You don't convince someone by saying, "I think, I want, and I feel." The Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, a couple times in this passage, comes with truth. And the truth is simply this: Jesus Christ, in His finished and victorious work, every single one of these three things of which the Spirit convicts are simply about Jesus Christ. The Spirit does not convict, convince, or work in any other way. You can preach for 30 years about how the Holy Spirit works, and if Christ is not central, no one will be saved. The Spirit comes in the name of Christ to promote the work of Christ. You do not honor the Spirit by focusing on Him or making His work the prerequisite, as if to say, you may not believe in or focus on Jesus Christ until you look and see the work of the Holy Spirit inside of you. That is an insult to the Spirit, and it grieves the Spirit. Without Christ's finished work, the Spirit does not have the truth with which to convict and convince. And yes, He worked in the Old Testament, that He blessed those prophecies, even from Genesis 3:15, about Jesus Christ. But now that Christ has come and is seated on the throne, it's clearer and greater, and the world is assaulted by the Holy Spirit with sovereign grace. The Spirit's work is vital, and we cannot do without it. But it's precisely because the Spirit comes to convict sinners of Christ's glory and finished work that His work as the Spirit is so effective. But what are these grand truths of which the Spirit then convicts? First of all, He convicts of sin. Why do we need this? Because we do not want to believe what bad and wicked people we are. Our foolish hearts are so darkened by sin that we cannot even diagnose what's wrong with our own hearts. What is our instinctive response as sinners when you're accused of something? To make excuses? To deny? To point fingers at other people and to blame someone or something? Anyone except ourselves. And then we think things like, yeah, well, I know you can point out some things I've done wrong. No one's perfect after all. There are lots of good things you can mention too about me, and they cancel out the bad. I like to watch or to trace news stories on the internet about all kinds of subjects because I'm mostly interested in this. How do people respond to life? One of the news stories recently was this of someone, sports figure, who had to apologize for being disrespectful to the Canadian national anthem. And this is what he said, I quote, "Everyone who knows me knows I'm not a disrespectful person," end quote. That is a thundering lie. Millions of people saw you do it. What you do is who you are. And what you say is who you are. And what you think is who you are. All the good stuff you claim is utterly self-serving most of the time and not God-glorifying. We must be, and it's not just people like this sports figure. We all have to be convicted and convinced of sin because otherwise we will run from it. We hate God, and that is why we resist conviction as sinners. We deny and cover up and pretend it ain't so. John 3:20 says it like this. Everyone who does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his evil deeds be exposed. The Puritan Charnock has a 70-page sermon just on this phrase, to convict of sin. I'm sorely tempted to preach the whole thing to you tonight, but I don't believe that even he preached it in one sitting. Listen, I quote, paraphrasing a bit to make it contemporary English. He says it like this, your conscience is the enemy of God. It is sleepy and lazy and has to be roused to do its work. It becomes a prisoner of evil when it ought to battle against evil. It is clouded by sin. Imagine a corrupt official in an African village. He is easily bribed, bullied, or frightened. He's quick to say, well done. He's slow to take blame. He's deceived by outward appearances. He might bark at outward severe sins. And he leaves the sins of the heart alone and doesn't say a peep about them. End quote. That is your conscience. It was created by God to be God's watchdog in your heart, to bark at evil and to wag its tail at good. But our conscience, because we're sinners, has become a very bad dog. You meet watchdogs who wag their tails at the thief and who snarl, bark, and snap at your grandmother. That is your conscience. Charnock uses another example. He says, imagine a room that is nasty and filthy. It reeks of raw sewage and it hasn't been cleaned in years. If you bring a blind man in there who's lost his sense of smell, you could tell him it's a beautiful palace and he'll believe you too yet. You have to open his eyes and cure his sense of smell before he even realizes where he is. That is our hearts and conscience left to ourselves. How you need the Holy Spirit. If ever this corrupt, lazy, and blind conscience is ever to become sensitive and honest. And yet this convicting work of the Holy Spirit as poured out by Christ is very specific. He doesn't come first of all to convict of a whole list of sins, but of one very specific sin that is the mother of every other sin. It's the worst sin of all. Unbelief. Think of a large tree. What supports and holds up and gives life to every twig and every leaf? Is it not the trunk through which all the life flows? The same is true of sin. Every twig of sin is simply supported by and carried by this one mother sin of all. Unbelief. Would you have picked that as the great sin of which the Spirit comes to convict the world? If you ask the average person, perhaps even asking some of us, what is sin? People will say, well, abortion, murder, suicide bombers, fraud, theft, arson. If you had to write down a list of the top 20 sins, would unbelief have been on the list tonight? When is the last time you in your personal prayers have confessed the sin of unbelief to God? Unbelief is a very sly, sneaky sin, because we don't see it as a very great sin. Or perhaps we don't even see it as sin at all. But the sin of unbelief, as convicted by the Spirit, is very specific. Of sin, Jesus says, because they believe not in me. Unbelief in the face of the gospel and work of Jesus Christ is the greatest possible sin in the world. And every unconverted person is an active, wicked unbeliever. And God comes to present Christ to you, and you won't believe him or listen to him. As we've seen from the canons, based on the scriptures, he seriously and honestly promises salvation in Christ. And what pleases him is that every single person who hears would obey and do what the call says and believe in the Lord Jesus. And when you're unbelieving, you refuse to believe him. This sin of unbelief is even more wicked than claiming Christ when he's not yours. The sin of unbelief is the worst kind of presumption there is, because the living God speaks and you say, I don't care, or I'm not listening. Why is this the worst sin? First of all, because it strikes against God. If it could, unbelief would punch God out of heaven. When you are unbelieving, you are assaulting God. Listen to how 1 John 5:10 says it. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. Imagine, you sometimes meet people like this. People are dishonest, they're always lying, always making things up or exaggerating. You believe that person? Not really. You want to double check every word that person says. When you're guilty of unbelief, what you are saying is that God is like that. Every act of unbelief is to shake your fist at God and to say, God, you are a liar and I can't believe what you say. And so when God says that the wages of sin is death, the unbelieving one says, I don't think so. It can't be as bad as that. And when God says, I command all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17, verse 30, or I command that all men everywhere believe in Jesus Christ, 1 John 3:23. That's an exact quote, by the way. The unbelieving person says, no, not yet, not right now, or not ever. The unbeliever is calling God a fool for saying what he said. The unbeliever is calling God a crook who cannot be trusted. Is this not the root sin that Satan whispered to us in paradise? These twin sins are the cause of all the trouble in the world. First unbelief and then pride. Did God really say, you shall not surely die? God is lying to you. There's the unbelief. God is jealous because he doesn't want you to reach your full potential and become his equals. God's yourself to decide for yourself what's good and evil. There's the pride that follows unbelief. You're wiser than God. You're more generous than God. Listen to your own heart. This is the mother of every other sin. That God is mean to forbid you certain things. That God is unreasonable to command you certain things. And every time you sin against a specific warning from God's word, you are saying that you are wiser than God and that God is not telling you the truth about that sin. But the worst part of unbelief is this, that you sin against Christ, God's Savior for sinners. God owes sinners hell. Nothing else. His justice demands it. His truthfulness hinges on it. God has done the incredible, the unimaginable. He spared not his own Son, but sent him down to take the form of a servant, to go the death of the cross, to die. And he proclaims and promises this Christ to all who hear and turn to Him, that in Christ there's salvation for the worst of sinners. This is the highest act of goodness, the greatest act of love, the most stunning act of generosity. You know, on our radio right now, we're tooting our horn that we as a province donated $50 million to Fort McMurray. That's nothing compared to what God has given. God gave everything He possibly could give of Himself and of His gifts. Not to victims, to sinners. No one has ever given more, done more than God in Christ. And when you are unbelieving, you spit on that act of goodness and love, and you declare that it deserves nothing from you, and you pride yourself on your own achievements in life or your own spiritual views. You honor others for what they've done. You praise them. You applaud for them. And when God in Christ does something that's far greater than all the rest of the human acts of the world combined, something that deserves and requires your submission, your faith, and your praise, you defraud Him of the glory that is due His name every second that you are unbelieving. For Christ has greater glory than the whole human race, like the sun has more light than a tea light. Do you know how devilish unbelief is? It is simply the hiss of the serpent who has tried at every turn to block and to cancel God's promises about His Son to a fallen world. God commands something so gracious for your own good to come and be saved in Jesus Christ, and you are unwilling when you're unbelieving to be saved. If someone had been shot and is bleeding to death and kicks and punches the surgeon who comes to save his life, would that not be foolish and unreasonable? Yet by being unbelieving spiritually, you are doing far worse to the living God. Christ was pierced for transgressors, and unbelief says it's nothing. I'll trample that blood underfoot. The greatest sin is unbelief. The highest form of presumption is unbelief. How wicked, how vile, how wretched it is. When Christ returns, the whole human race will be divided into two categories. The saved on His right hand, the damned on His left. You will find adulterers on both sides of Christ on Judgment Day. You will find liars and murderers and thieves and drunkards and rebels and idolaters on His right and on His left. But the only place you will find unbelievers is on His left hand. Revelation 21 verse 8 lists the reasons for condemnation on the Day of Judgment. And unbelieving is one of the first ones mentioned. God promises Christ to you. And in unbelief you say, I will not have Him rule me. How wicked your unbelief is. How wicked my unbelief is. It is an ugly, vile, nasty sin that should humble us and make us breathe. And the worst kind of unbelief is pious unbelief. This is to take a part of the truth of God and to cancel and beat back other things that God has said. When people say, I'm unconverted and I can't just believe and God has to convert me, so I have to wait for the Holy Spirit to do it first, then they are calling God a liar when God has said, come to me and have life. Yes, we are dead in sin in and of ourselves, and we are helpless without this convicting, convincing Spirit, but that is our guilt and our shame. It should make you weep. It is not an excuse. And should not make you proudly hold up your head in fake humility as you resist and reject the call of God to choose Christ this day, right now. Sometimes in experiential circles, a beautiful saying is twisted and made very ugly. People say things like, first you have to become a sinner before God. And only then are you allowed to believe. If you seek to believe before this, you are presumptuous and it's not real. Now, of course, there's a profound truth buried beneath this crusted cliché. The Spirit does and must convict of sin, specifically of unbelief. But often people who speak of becoming a sinner before God have no idea what they actually mean by it. And when you ask them, they can't explain it to you either. All they know is it excuses me from having to believe in Jesus right now. It's my refuge from which I can hide from the claims and promises of God. It is a wicked refuge of lies. For the same God who insists that He must save us and that He must give us the gift of faith also tells us how He gives this gift of faith. Through the call of the gospel to immediately believe in Jesus Christ and to repent of your sin, the Spirit comes alongside and breathes life into the dead and enables the dead to live. But you use and twist that beautiful saying, you have to become a sinner, to beat back and defeat and disobey that call in proud, blind unbelief, wicked presumption. And yet it's only through that simple call that the Spirit will work. His first work is to convict you how wicked and devilish your unbelief is, specifically for not believing in Christ when He is made freely available to you and to all who hear in the sincere, genuine, trustworthy promises of a God who cannot lie. Demons have never been given the opportunity to be saved. There are people who die in their sins without ever having heard of Christ. But you have heard. And if you in unbelief reject Him, that is a great sin. That's why Jesus said it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom, for people who have never heard of Him, than for cities who heard Him and didn't believe. Are you appalled at the social deformation of our culture? Are you grieved at the agenda of some of the alphabet soup activists? You know what I mean by alphabet soup. LGBTQ and the list goes on. Do you realize that your unbelief in the face of the gospel of Christ is a worse sin in the eyes of God than the sins of those activists that make you sigh and fearful? Wicked! Wicked! Unbelief! Now we must add swiftly a word of comfort and encouragement, for there are sensitive hearts that are bruised even now. You're convicted of your unbelief, perhaps also as a believer. It grieves you that you daily have to struggle against the weakness of your faith. You struggle with doubts and fears, as we've been hearing from the canons in recent weeks. Oh, you dear one, you need to be humbled by this message. But not left to yourself. Can you say, I struggle with my unbelief, but don't take Christ from me, for I'm lost without Him and I cannot live without Him. Oh, you may take refuge in Christ also for this sin of unbelief. You may say with the one man who came to Jesus, he asked for help and Jesus says, everything's possible if you believe. And the man cried out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Oh, you may come to Christ just like that with all your unbelief. The Spirit convicts of unbelief, not to leave you to yourself, but to draw you to Christ, the Savior of sinners, guilty of the sin of unbelief. Save me, Lord, most of all, from my unbelief. Even as a lifelong unbeliever, you may flee to Christ and begin by confessing that wretched, hard-hearted, vile, wicked presumption of your own unbelief. Oh God, I've made myself gospel-proof in proud, blind, pious unbelief. Wretched man that I am. But the second thing of which the Spirit convicts is righteousness. And again, this is thoroughly Christ-centered. We read in verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Why does Jesus' ascension prove His righteousness? Well, think of who's ascending. The man of sorrows who suffered on the cross and was made sin, not sinful, made sin for sinners, who paid the price, who rose again as proof that God accepts His work. He ascended into heaven to appear as the crucified one before the throne of God so that His blood might speak loudly there. And God, by seating Him on the throne, demonstrates that He endorses and approves of the righteousness of this man, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And it's only then when He sits on the throne certified by God that He can pour out the Holy Spirit to pursue a fallen human race. Do you know why we need Christ to be convicted of righteousness? Because otherwise we think our own is good enough. It's in Christ that the Spirit shows us that Christ doesn't just have more righteousness than we have, but He has a totally different kind. Sometimes people like to think of righteousness like this. Well, so-and-so has 5% and I have 10%, and I've met people who have 30%, and Christ is 100%. He makes us want to try harder. He shows us what is possible for us as humanity. That's a lie. Jesus shows us that we aren't anywhere near righteousness at all. All you have is sin. Your best works, your righteousness, as Isaiah says, are filthy rags. You don't need Jesus to make you try better. You need Jesus to make you a new, different person. David Dixon, the Puritan, was dying. People came to encourage him and visit him, and they told him about all the sermons he'd preached and the books he'd written and the good he'd done and the people who'd come to conversion in his ministry. And he rejected it all. He said to them, "I've thrown all my sins and all my good works on a heap, and I fled from them both to Jesus Christ alone. And it's in Him that I have sweet peace." Isn't that what Paul did in Philippians 3? He thought he was blameless, and Christ had to come through the Spirit and show him it was dung, garbage. Throw it out, Paul says, all of it. Have you been convicted and convinced by the Spirit of righteousness? There are two questions with which you can measure this in your own life. First, what do you think of your own righteousness? Have you rejected it all? And second, when you think of Christ crucified as your righteousness, is your hope that He and He alone makes you right with God? Then the Spirit has convinced you of righteousness. McShane says it beautifully, and I'll quote him again. "Brethren, He is no minister of Christ who only terrifies and awakens you, who only aims at the first work of the Spirit to convince you of sin and aims not at the second work of the Spirit to convince you of righteousness. He would be like a surgeon who tears off the bandage and cuts open your wounds and then refuses to cleanse and heal you." He goes on, "I know there are many of you quite offended when I preach Christ freely to the vilest of sinners. How often the decent moral men," he says, "of the world are offended. The very imagination that the Savior is freely offered immediately to the worst and most blatant sinners is more than they can bear. What, they cry out? Do you offer these wretches a Savior before they have reformed their lives? Before they have changed their characters?" I answer, yes. The whole need not a physician. The sick do. The Spirit comforts with Christ before He works to make people holy. Do not blame us as messengers, McShane says, when we follow the way of the blessed Spirit. End quote. The third thing that the Spirit convicts and convinces of is judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. When was Satan judged? When Christ died, rose, and sat down on the throne. Satan and all the demons did their worst on Calvary. They plunged their weapons in Jesus Christ to the hilt. All of them. The whole human race joined them. Jews, Pilate, Herod. And when all those weapons were buried in Christ, He disarmed them all. What a victory. Satan is the father of lies and the father of unbelief and the father of pride. And if you are not Christ's, then you belong to the devil. You're tyrant and you're bully. And he whips you with unbelief and with pride. When Christ was victorious, He smashed the head of the serpent. He crushed it, and He judged at that moment all who belong to Satan too by proud unbelief. Jesus said it like this: "He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:18. This is the condemnation. Light is come into the world, and men reject it because they love darkness rather than light. Religious darkness or gutter darkness, it's all the same. And the Spirit comes to convict and convince of this great victorious judgment. The war is won. The war can no longer be lost by Christ. The remaining battles are simply mop-up duty. The world is already defeated. And all you pride yourself on in the kingdom of me, whatever form that takes, was crushed at Calvary. The one who defeated sin, sinners, and Satan sits on the throne of the living God. This is what the poured out Spirit drives home. Now, why do we need to know these things tonight? Because there is a mighty appeal in this convicting work. And that's our last point, briefly. What's the goal of the Spirit in this convicting work? Very simple. That we would learn to honor Christ, to see Christ as God sees Him, to believe in Him, to love Him, to trust Him. What a wonder of grace! And this same Christ you have trashed by your unbelief, if you are still unbelieving, still sends His Spirit tonight to strive with you through His Word, to bring unbelievers to conviction of the sin of unbelief, to conviction of the righteousness proclaimed freely and immediately in Jesus Christ to every and any sinner, and to convict that judgment has already come. This is the glory of the Spirit's work. Gospel preaching in the light of the promise of Jesus about the work of the Holy Spirit is the same as it always has been from this pulpit. This is the heart of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Turn from your wicked ways, especially that most wicked sin of unbelief, and flee to Him. He is promised, proclaimed, and offered to you freely and immediately to all who hear, without any delay, without any long list of conditions that have to be fulfilled first, without any looking for feelings or imaginations or visions or voices or anything inside of yourself. Flee outside of yourself and cling to Jesus Christ. Christ is proclaimed to you tonight. Believe in Him and He will cleanse you of sin and give you His righteousness and remove the condemnation under which you now already have been judged. Tonight, the providence of God through this text, God Himself comes to assault the most hard-hearted rebel listening. Maybe you've been tuning out the preaching tonight, as you do more often. Maybe you're not interested. Maybe you don't care. Or maybe it offends your every religious prejudice and bias. Christ is nothing to you, beyond maybe a little religion. But your heart must be assaulted tonight. Your poor, wicked, blind, proud, unbelieving, hard heart, in confidence with the gospel of the Spirit, of the Christ, focusing on the fact that the Spirit of God has been poured out, and therefore the gospel can and may be preached to anyone immediately. The Spirit has been poured out to convict of sin, the sin of unbelief in Christ, of righteousness in Christ, and of judgment day in Christ. Who can tell what God will do tonight, now? The same as on the day of Pentecost, when Christ's crucifiers were cut to the heart at their unbelief. Said, "We killed Messiah Jesus. What shall we do?" And when Christ was proclaimed, they received Him gladly. Why? Because the Spirit convicted of righteousness in Christ. And they received His Word gladly. And that is what I pray more than anything else will happen tonight. If you have been convicted of sin by this Spirit, then thank God, because in doing so, in stabbing you to the heart with His Word, He has given you a great treasure. Maybe you haven't yet come to the joy and freedom and light of the gospel. But don't give up. For the same Spirit who convicts of sin sometimes plows deeply for some time to clean out the junk and the pus and the bias of sin. He who convicts of sin will also convict of righteousness and of Christ. And so don't get impatient and weary when you feel the stinging cuts and when He digs deeply with His heavenly scalpel and sword in your heart And don't grieve or quench or deny his work, but focus on Christ most of all. And flee to him and reach for him by faith as he's proclaimed in the gospel. For that is what the Spirit enables you to do as he convicts of righteousness. Will you hear him? Or will you defy him? Perhaps again, with the most wicked form of presumption possible, pious unbelief. And the time can come already in this world. I solemnly warn you, for the sake of your own soul, the time can come. But what we will sing in a minute will be true of you. While he proffers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today. Lest if we our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way. Lest to us so unbelieving, he in judgment shall declare, ye so long my spirit grieve, never in my rest can share. Well, you hear his voice today. Listen. Have you been convicted and convinced of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? Has Christ become precious and dear to you so that you look back on your unbelief with shame and yet with amazed wonder that he would still save such a wicked, unbelieving person? Can you say with confidence in the gospel, he has become mine, and thank God. It was a miracle of his grace when Christ was crucified for you, and it was just as much a miracle of his grace that the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And what an encouragement. As you sow the seed of the Word of God in the lives and hearts of others, in your children, in young people, and in the world. No heart is Holy Spirit proof. No heart. Very hard, proud, rebellious, defiant hearts have been broken off to in the sting of conviction of righteousness, sin, and judgment. Perhaps yours already too. So then you can speak to others in hope. But most of all, you pray for this work of the Spirit to glorify Christ, and in so doing, to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We need the Spirit's work to bless the Word and make it powerful. Pray often for your pastor, for your consistory, and for all who speak the Word of God. I was reading about a revival in the city of Chicago some centuries ago. The pastor and the elders became bothered because although there were some professions of Christ, they missed a sense of conviction of sin. And so the elders met together for prayer several times, and they pleaded that God would, through his Holy Spirit, convict people of sin. On that Sunday, the evening service, there was a man who walked in off the street. He was a gambler. He had heard one of the other young men witnessing in the park, and he laughed at it often before, but he felt compelled to listen, and he said later, I didn't want to, but I couldn't help myself. I had to walk in. And he said, I've never felt this way before. I feel awful. I feel horrid. What is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? And the pastor said to him, it's the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin. We may pray in hope for such work. Do you remember the man with whom we started who took out a restraining order on God? The foolish, proud, blind unbelief. You cannot take out a restraining order on God, but God by his Spirit can issue the ultimate restraining order. All things made new in Christ, so that your sinful self is condemned and will die. And oh, one day, believer, yet unbelief that you grieve over tonight will be totally gone. And his life will flow into you forever. Doesn't it make you want to speak to this man who tried to go to court? Well, I don't know who he is. His name wasn't in the news article. But do you not meet others like him in the world all around you who think and speak as all sinners do until the Spirit of God convicts them sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Amen.